Please have your Bibles open to Colossians chapter 2. Let's continue to worship God in the reading and the proclamation and hearing and obedience of the Word. Colossians chapter 2, stand with me. Our text for this morning is verses 14 and 15. Let's pick it up in context, beginning with verse 8. Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. Amen. Please be seated. The Lord God has forgiven us all our transgressions. Therefore, there is nothing that can be added. There is nothing that can enhance what God has done for every believer who trusts in Jesus alone for salvation. This is the great news of the gospel, that God did it all. He has forgiven us all of our transgressions. There's nothing that God will count against us on the day of judgment. There is no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus. There's only blessedness. Therefore, any false teaching, any false teacher, any movement that says, yeah, but you need a second filling of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, but you need the baptism. Yes, but you need this. Yes, you need this. Christ and His finished work plus something else is heresy. It's no gospel. And, not only that, if you believe that, you are accursed. As Paul said in Galatians, a double curse. He said, I'm so surprised that you quickly departed from the gospel that you've heard. But I say to you that if I or anyone else, even angels, proclaim to you another gospel than the one that you have received, let him be accursed. And then he repeats that curse again. As I said before, I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel apart from the one that you have received, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. Let him be forever damned. That's what Paul is saying. A double curse on the distortion of the gospel. Double curse on addition, subtraction, modification of the finished work of God through Christ. So our security, that God has forgiven us all our transgressions, Christ has finished all, gives us great joy. It is what gives us confidence in the midst of life's difficult situations. Now in this passage, Apostle Paul continues to explain how that was done and what it accomplished. It's essential for believers to know and understand that in this order for them, they are not to be held captive by any other teaching, any other teachers that take them astray. So the clear warning of verse 8 follows in all that Paul teaches. So, when we understand and believe in Jesus' triumphant work on the cross, which canceled the curse and conquered the corrupt, then we will not come under the deceptive influence of false teaching and false teachers that try to give answers to the problem of the curse and who try to win or circumvent or try to gain access over the spiritual forces. And this is what's going on in the charismatic world, where 500,000,000 people today identify themselves as charismatics. And many, many, many of them are being held captive through deception. Why? Because they believe that following their false teachers and false teaching will give them a hand over the spiritual powers. That's why they always talk about binding Satan and so on and so forth. They believe in this so-called spiritual world, not that they have become deceived, but that they can have victory over them. This is exactly what the false teachers were trying to do to the believers in Colossae by saying, yeah, you have Jesus, but let me tell you, you also need this, and we'll help you to get over all the problems that you're having, especially over the spiritual realm, because that's what's stopping you from enjoying your fullness. There's a dark spiritual force out there that you must overcome, and here's the way to do it. So mysticism is one of the great tools of Satan and the false teachers to deceive God's people from enjoying the fullness that He has forgiven us all our transgressions. Every authority is held captive. They were defeated by Jesus Christ through His glorious death on the cross and His resurrection. And so Paul wants believers in Colossae to know and understand firmly, to hold fast the triumphal work of God through Jesus Christ. So let's take a look at how Christ canceled the curse and how He conquered all the corrupt forces of the world. First, verse 14. Christ's finished work on the cross and His glorious resurrection canceled the curse. And look at verse 14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt. First, the Apostle Paul uses an aorist participle here, meaning wiped out or blotted out. That's what it means to cancel out. It is the process of erasing some writing on a parchment or official document. By using metaphorical language of official business, Paul says that certificate of debt has been canceled out. It's been blotted out. This was a handwritten document, which was most of the time used in the business world as an IOU, with the terms of repayment and the penalties for non-repayment in it. This is the certificate of debt contained in the stipulations in this document. That has just been canceled out. Now imagine a helpless debtor who could never repay the huge sums of debt that he has borrowed, when the offending sinner, at the same time, in a like way, could not repay the huge requirement of God's perfect law. Every person knows what is required of him morally, even if he doesn't know the full law, because God has given each person a conscience. And He makes His daily judgments based on that moral conscience. As flawed and as deficient as it is still intact. Everyone is under the weight of guilt. Guilt is that first signal, is what one person said is God's megaphone to the soul. It's the sensitivity that you have in your hands that if you touch a hot iron plate on your stove, you immediately recoil and say, ouch, that's hot. It's that sensitivity that keeps your hand from being fried and useless and have to be amputated. That's the difference between saving your hand versus completely burning your hand. It's the sensitivity. That's guilt. Guilt is that God's megaphone, the alarm clock letting you know that you have sinned against God's law, against your own conscience, you've done something bad, and it is just alarming. It's piling up. It's ringing in your soul. How does the world deal with guilt without someone expiating, someone taking it away, someone wiping it clean? They hit the bottle. They hit the pills. They look for relationships, promiscuity, entertainment, any form of external stimulus to temporarily drown out the reality of their sinful heart. Anything. They turn to anything. That's the condition of man under the debt of sin. Because he knows he has violated the moral law. The moral law consists of decrees, Paul says here. The perfect law of God demands obedience. But each sinner violates that perfect law and stands under the weight of that guilt. Any law has demanding qualities and issues penalties for breaking the law. Even the common speeding law, or the speed limit sign, or the stop sign, behind it is a bunch of laws, of decrees, saying that if you obey this law, You are not guilty. You're free to proceed. But if you break this law, you must face the consequences, especially when you're caught. But even if you're not caught, you know that you stand under the guilt of breaking that law. Whenever you covet someone else's property, you know, deep down inside, you shouldn't do that because you don't want other people to covet you and yours. In the same way, you know that when you lust after something, you know that you shouldn't do that because you don't want other people to lust after your loved ones. Any adulterer knows that he doesn't want some philanderer to come and woo his spouse. Any father knows that he doesn't want any young man to come and abuse his daughters, use them for their pleasure, and then drop them. And yet does the young men know that? Who want to do the same? You see, we know we're guilty. And the law says that the penalty is death. These decrees are powerful reminders of our guilt. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, Apostle Paul says, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. God's law, therefore, demands obedience, threatens those who disobey, and it is doing its job as it intended. So laws are for. God's law is good and perfect, and nothing is wrong with it whatsoever. As Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 7, go there and read with me. Verse 12. Now, many people misinterpret the Apostle Paul's teaching on the law, especially when they quote, we are therefore dead to the law. The law no longer has any power over us. We're under grace. And so they misinterpret that and misunderstand that and misapply that, and they reap a whole world of hurt because of it. Remember, the same Apostle Paul says in Romans 7:12, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. He says nothing bad about the law. There's nothing wrong with the law. It does exactly what it's designed to do. And that is to compel obedience and threaten disobedience. It portrays God's righteous character, his holy demands. The law is a fantastic tutor, but it cannot take the test for you. Only we can take the test. And when we take the test, we forget everything the tutor taught us and we fail. That's the problem. There's nothing wrong with the tutor. There's everything wrong with us. Look at verse 16. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. Even when our desires go against the law, we have to agree that the law is good. There's something wrong with me, not the law. So Apostle Paul consistently says that the law is good because it reveals God's character, his standards. Jesus highlighted this perfect standard in the Sermon on the Mount when he said in Matthew 5:48, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. His law is perfect. That is God's standard. But as lawbreakers, we know that the law demands punishment for breaking it. And that's what Apostle Paul says. Consisting of decrees which are against us. It's against every lawbreaker. The law then truly is against us, testifying of our guilt and bearing witness to our disobedience. The law constantly issues a curse. In Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, it says, cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people shall say, amen. And when God gave Moses the Mosaic covenant, the commandments, he brought it down and says, will you keep all this law? Will you obey and live according to his ordinances? And all the people said, yes, we will. They should have said, how can we? They're too holy and we're unholy. We need God's help. We need his grace. There's no way we can keep this law. We know we will break it. That should have been their conclusion. As was all thoughtful Jewish men and women. They knew that God's law was perfect and holy. They knew that they could not keep it. So they threw themselves in dependence upon his grace and they received mercy and salvation and great blessing. But those who thought that they were too righteous, too good, above everybody else, and tried to keep it by watering it down and reinterpreting it to their own standards, making human regulations, forgetting about the intent of the lawgiver and the true demands of the law, they have become legalistic Pharisees. External regulation keepers, while breaking the spirit of the law, they were focused on the letter of the law. Paul repeats the aspect of the curse of the law in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. So it's easy. When the standards of the law is perfect, it's here. Man decides, okay, I will reinterpret that and make the standard here, keep it, and then pat myself on the back and say, I'm a good law keeper. I'm righteous before God. And they miss the mark completely. And that was the problem with Jewish pride. It's the problem with anybody who thinks that their efforts can be pleasing to God apart from the perfect work of Jesus Christ. So for a long, long time, the law stood as condemning witness against us. Only the self-deceived and those who lied to themselves felt temporarily satisfied. But all those who had been exposed of their guilt by the law knew that they were condemned. That's the bad news of the gospel. But the good news is that God solved this great problem for sinners through Jesus. It says, having nailed it to the cross. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, literally, God also nailed the curse of the law by making Jesus to take on himself all and every sin. That happened spiritually. You couldn't see it externally, but you see Jesus struggling with it on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? You see him in torment, in agony, suffering the consequences of the wrath of God, bearing upon himself as the full weight of all the sins. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become righteousness of God in him. So when Jesus died on the cross, he paid for our sins and canceled the power of the law to have any effect on a forgiven sinner. The law only has effect upon sinners, not the one who's forgiven through death. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So Christ died not only a painful death, not only a rejecting death, but a cursed death. He took the curse. He canceled that curse through his death. Christ accomplished what none of us could accomplish through his glorious resurrection. As a man, Jesus was under law, and he experienced death for us in our place. And all of his threatening powers of the curse, Jesus absorbed in himself, in his humanity, in his body. Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Jesus came under the law. He did not supersede the law, which means he kept the whole law. Ever since his waking moment, his conscious moment, Jesus kept the whole law. He pleased the Lord. He was perfectly obedient to his parents, kept the fifth commandment. He thought of no one and nothing more precious than his God, therefore keeping the first and the second and the third commandment. He longed to worship God along with the assembly of all the people. He kept the fourth commandment, kept the Sabbath day holy. He kept the sixth, seventh, eighth, and ninth commandment by thinking no hatred in his heart, by desiring nothing of other people's possessions, being always thankful and content with what the Father had provided him, by saying nothing of falsehood and entertaining no false thoughts in his heart. He was pure, as righteous, as good, and as just. He kept the whole law. And so when he died so that the power of sin, the curse, and the requirements of the law would be completely satisfied and fulfilled What was the requirement of the law? Genesis 2:17. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. There it is. The only commandment that God gave in the garden as a warning with the consequence was this one. God blessed Adam and Eve and said, you can have everything except this one thing. Satan came and deceived Eve and said, if you can't have this one thing, you can't have anything. He lied. He deceived. But Adam blatantly disobeyed. So disobedience to God's word, God's law, and the consequence of that, death. For the wages of sin is death. What is the essence and the nature of sin? Disobedience. Disobedience. Going against the law of God. So, this is our common lot. What happened when Jesus died then? He was done with sin, done with the curse, done with the threatening dangers of the law. Take a look at Romans chapter 6, verse 10. Paul says, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. There's the death and life, the cross and the resurrection theme all over again. But notice, he died to sin. Christ will never, ever die ever again because he is done with sin. What is the wages of sin? Death. He conquered sin. Death has absolutely nothing to do with Jesus ever again. He's done. God will not create anymore in this world, because in 6 days he was done creating. It's done. But the life that he lives to God. Death cancels the demands made by the law, and now the one who lives after death can live forever without any penalty of sin, death, any of those things. That's why it says, for death that he died to sin once for all. Take a look at Romans 7. Paul illustrates this marvelous theological truth with the picture of marriage and remarriage. Romans chapter 7, verse 2, for the married woman is bound by law to her husband. It's a legal obligation while he is living. As long as he's alive, she is bound by the law to be loyal and faithful to him. That's what the law demands. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. She's no longer bound to him because he's dead. Verse 3, so then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she is called an adulteress under the guilt of the law. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. What's the difference? While the husband is living, she cannot be joined to another man because the law binds her to the institution of marriage. So if she breaks that trust, she's called an adulteress. And the penalty for adultery back in those days, death. Right? And that's how God takes the covenant making very, very seriously, especially this area of intimate trust and union. You don't dilly-dally with certain things in life, and this is one of those things you don't. You do it at your own risk of your own life. The penalty of sin was clear. But what happens when her husband dies? She's free from the law. The illustration cannot be any clearer. The law cannot hold you accountable after death. Paul wants believers at Colossae to know and understand and firmly hold fast to the triumphal work of Jesus Christ, who completely canceled the curse of the law. Therefore, what do we say about a teaching that comes and says, yeah, but you still need to deal with the ramifications of the curse that we're still in, and you need this in order for you to circumvent the curse and open your life up to the blessings of God? Isn't that what health, wealth, prosperity, gospel, and the charismatic movement is all about? You need Jesus, but you need certain experience, the filling of the Holy Spirit, and they'll define what that is, not the Bible. God can't bless you because, and it's not because they don't trust in Jesus alone, God can't bless you because you believe in these things in which you need to jettison, and you need to turn to these. You need to state these positive things. You need to trust that God wants you to be healthy and wealthy and prosperous, etc., etc. A false gospel. An accursed gospel. No gospel at all. And so, when the believer understands that Jesus died and God nailed all the stipulations of the curse, of the demands, of those things that were against lawbreakers, every one of us, and God also nailed those things on the cross, that Jesus bore all that penalty and he died in our place as man. Now you see why Jesus' humanity and the doctrine of Jesus' perfect humanity is extremely important for your salvation and mine. You can't modify that. He is 100% God, but he's also 100% man. And he died for us so we can live in him. He completely canceled the curse of the law once and for all on the cross. For the believer who identifies with Christ's finished work on the cross, his glorious resurrection, there is no more guilt, no more threat of curse, no more fear of eternal separation from God, and no more trembling over the uncertainties of what would happen to my destiny after I die and after the grave. Why? Because he has already died with Christ and rose again with him in the spiritual baptism and the true spiritual circumcision of the heart. There is a unity with Christ, as Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the body and the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. If that's not just Paul's declaration, but that's yours, and we have union and communion with Christ, Christ died for our sins, you have security, joy, and this is the reason for our great thanksgiving. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, new creature. The old things passed away, behold, the new things have come. We have a new life. So every born-again believer who has strong defenses against the deadly deception of false teachers and false doctrine, who tries to minimize, to weaken, to distort the complete finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who put an end to the curse of the law, he canceled it all together on the cross, is a heretical teaching that you must stay far away from. And the only way that you can be inoculated from such false teaching is that you continue to meditate upon the truth. That's the defense against deadly deception. When this gospel and this truth, this theological certainty from the Word of God is no longer some discussion of some religious people, but it is yours. It is your faith. Your faith is based on truth and fact of what God has done. And therefore, the Holy Spirit should teach you and remind you that this is indeed the case. Christ has canceled the curse through the cross. Therefore, anyone who tries to convince you there's something else that you need in order to be right with God, to be saved, you can reject. Secondly, we see that Christ and God in Christ conquer the corruption and all the corrupt forces of the world through Christ. It seems that these people are running things around the world. They're not. They're being controlled by the very corrupt, evil, dark forces of the world. They're the front men, but behind the true control is the spiritual realm of powers and authorities and spiritual forces in dark and high places. And so, here, Apostle Paul says, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, the middle voice here, when he had disarmed, can be emphatic and not reflexive. That's the way I look at it. Yielding, the translation, he himself disarmed. Now, that's for your Greek students. You study that middle voice there. Using the language of warfare, Apostle Paul paints a vivid imagery of victory of Christ over all his enemies. The rulers and authorities, these two groups, highlight the spiritual forces in high places, which Paul mentions in the believer's spiritual warfare in Ephesians 6, a passage you and I know very well, the full armor of God passage, verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the powers. There are these same words. Rulers and powers, it says here, but rulers and authorities. It's the same Greek terms, okay? against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. So, what did God do through Christ? Well, when Christ defeated them on the cross and through his glorious resurrection, he made a public display of them. Now, this term literally means exposing in openness. That's what this phrase means, exposing in openness. The ESV translation says in Colossians 2:15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. That's a little bit of an over-translation, but nonetheless, it has that sense. Public display of them is really exposing in openness for all to see. It is public and not a private thing, by triumphing over them. Now, that imagery of public exposure comes from the Roman victory procession after an enemy is vanquished and defeated. The conquering general who leads this military campaign is now given a fantastic victory parade when he comes back home through the streets of Rome, and all the citizens come out. It's a big day of celebration. Sometimes it's multiple days of celebration. Huge fanfare, including chariots that pull all the armor and all the spoils of war. Another train of carts that hold all the prisoners of war, all the slaves who are crying in those things. And finally, the vanquished ruler, the king of the enemy, he is put in a pathetic position, tied down and everything. And right behind the whole train is the conquering general. His face is painted red to glow and be easily visibly seen. He's given gold wreaths and all kinds of adornments. And there are his soldiers and troops following behind him in their glorious array. And everybody's cheering. People are throwing flower petals and it's a glorious parade. That's the context. That's the language that Paul uses here from the triumphal celebration. At the end, as I said, the captives in chains were publicly humiliated by the spectators. That's the public display that Paul is talking about here. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Now, who is this public? Who are these authorities? They're spiritual forces. Satan and his demons. When was this public display made? When Christ died and he triumphed, so all the angelic realm knows Christ won the war. He's the conquering hero. This public display has been made in the spiritual places. Why is Paul saying this? Because there will always be false teachers who want to sell you some wares that they have inside scoop and knowledge of the spiritual realm that you don't, to get you to be spiritually intimidated and dependent upon them. That's why they use fancy talk, spiritual mumbo jumbo. I bind you, Satan. Are you kidding me? The archangel Michael doesn't even use terms like that. He says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. That's what Michael says. And who in the world are these puny little people who think that they can bind Satan? Will their words have any power? Zero. But they will make unsuspecting, naive people believe that they have such power. And that's enough. It's a fantastic ploy. It served its function by deceiving them. So it's really important for us to understand that God's people realize that this complete victory over the spiritual forces has already been won by Christ. There is no more victory to be won at all in that sense. We have no power over them. Christ has all power over them. As long as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, they have no impact or effect on us negatively. And so we need to understand that when we come to Christ, there's a package deal, rich blessings that we receive. So Paul wants the believers of Colossae to know, let no one deceive you through these kinds of mumbo-jumbo, empty philosophy, human tradition, and false spirituality to lead you astray from what Christ has already accomplished. Victory over the dark forces? Christ has already won that victory. We're with Christ, therefore, the victory is ours also, if you're in him. Having triumphed over them through him, in the instrumental usage of the dative, God the Father did all this work through the instrumental agency of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul breaks out in praise, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of knowledge of him in every place." Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 to 2, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss, and a great chain is in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So, the abyss, throwing him into the abyss, that's the city jail. He'll be released for a while, and he'll be left out for a while, and then he'll be judged again and sent to final penitentiary, the lake of fire. Christ's triumph opposes those enemies of the gospel who are trying to take prisoner, take captives, the triumphal soldiers of his glorious parade victory. If you're in Christ, you and I are part of the great victory and triumph over the spiritual forces. And that's why Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive." They're going to use mystification of language, spiritual mumbo-jumbo, to get your focus away from Jesus Christ into their teaching and their system. So make sure that you don't let them do that. That's what Paul is saying. You want to be held captive to those who have been defeated by Christ all over again? You want to allow Satan and his demons, who has already deceived these false teachers, to use deception to deceive you, to get you away from the triumph and the victory that you already have in Christ? 1 Peter chapter 3, let's look there. Verse 18 and 19. You look at what the Scripture says, what Christ has accomplished. And see if there's any room for improvement. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, Peter says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, for the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison." Now take a look. Proclamation, that's the term of announcing, heralding, to the spirits now in prison. Christ took captives captive. In Psalm 68, verse 18, listen, it's what it says. "You have ascended on high. You have led captives, your captives. You have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that Yahweh, Elohim, the Lord God, may dwell there." Now, that's what Psalm 68, 18 says. Paul quotes that passage and gives fresh new meaning as Christ not only fulfilled it, but superseded it. Ephesians 4, 8. "Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives, a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Psalm 68, 18 is a triumphal psalm that says that he received gifts from men. Here, it is a triumphal declaration that says that Christ gave gifts to men. Christ took spiritual POWs who have been held captive by Satan and his powers. Through his death and resurrection, he is now the conquering hero. He has power over all of his enemies that have been vanquished. He released from them, released them into true freedom and eternal inheritance. He also blessed the church and gave gifts to men in the form of gifted men to bless and strengthen his people. Brothers and sisters, you do not want to be in danger by cunning deceivers who want to take you captive through man-made rationality. Ours is a generation that they have rejected the revelation of God's word. Now they turn into futile speculation of the rationalization of men. And people trust in their rationality way too much and give high regard to their own process of thinking, not knowing it's empty and hollow. It's based on presuppositions that are completely faulty and erroneous. It would lead down to bad conclusions, and yet they believe in the process. It's sad. It's self-belief, as if the self is so weighty and worthy and attractive enough to believe and trust. They reject the rock of our salvation. They turn to the sand of human opinion and speculation. That is our generation. We're firmly planted in midair with nothing to buttress them. only to be blown away. When Christ defeated, he took captives captive. He took every authority. And he has given us freedom. Freedom from the deception of worldly thinking, empty philosophy, empty deception, tradition of men. So many people are locked into their ancestral traditions, they won't even contemplate the truth. And according to the elementary principles of the world, that's this world. It's the secularization, the world system that says, there is no God, we are our own evolved entity, therefore we can trust in ourselves. We're the most highly evolved, the most sophisticated, the most knowledgeable of all generations. They pride in themselves. That's elementary principles of human hubris and pride. Don't let them use these fake tools to take you away from Christ, rather than according to Christ. We serve the triumphant Lord. He has defeated every enemy. Jesus is soon and coming conquering King. He's giving people opportunity to repent and turn to Him. We are His emissaries, ambassadors, sent to all over the world to proclaim that the King has conquered. That it's not too late to submit to Him and be forgiven. When He comes, there is no second chance. And when you die in your sins, there is no second chance. So we have a joyful message, a hopeful message, but a very solemn message. This is not to be trifled with. This is not to be delayed. You can't think that you have another opportunity tomorrow. That's presumption. Today is the day of salvation. We alone have this message to deliver to our dying culture. This is the full gospel. We need to proclaim it to the world. So, brothers and sisters, our great enemy is not our culture. It is not even the decay and the depravity of our society and the loss of freedom here in America that we've so enjoyed. None of these things are our problem. Our greatest problem is sin. That's why when Jesus came, He didn't deal with social issues. He didn't promote social justice. He didn't even deal with slavery. As a matter of fact, He used slavery as a metaphor as slaves following Him. That He wants to be their Lord, and they His slaves. So, what problem did Jesus solve? For what reason did He come? He came as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. What is our greatest need? It's deliverance. And Christ finished that work. Therefore, our greatest problem is solved, our greatest need is met, and our great Savior has given us everything pertaining to righteousness and holy living and the way to honor and please Him, eternal inheritance. We're complete in Christ. There's nothing else that God can do to add to everything we already have in Jesus Christ. It's only the false teachers who let you know that there's something lacking in your life in order for you to be saved. And of course, they're going to take you away from Jesus to do that. And so we have a message to a culture that is only if you have been born again through Jesus' finished work. You have a circumcision of the heart, a new heart, and then you understand that the curse is broken and that the Lord Jesus Christ has put all those who are corrupt under His absolute authority and power. So you have the freedom and the access to go and serve Him. And this is why the Lord's still keeping us here. So let's not complain about how bad the world is going. It's going to get much worse. But let's focus on the Lord Jesus and how we might serve Him more faithfully. And our Lord deserves our devotion and worship, doesn't He? He really deserves more faithful disciples who would serve the Master, ambassadors who would serve the King. He is coming soon. Keep your eyes focused on Him and love one another and teamwork together for the purposes of God's glory in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your Son and his finished work on the cross. Thank you that he has canceled the curse. He has broken the power of the law. And he has vanquished all corrupt forces. And he is our triumphant Lord. Thank you that we belong to him and that we serve him. May we consider the temporary difficulties of life as so fleeting, as the weight of a feather in comparison to the riches of Christ that we already possess, as tons and tons of precious gold. In light of the fleeting affliction, may we rejoice in all that is secure in Christ. Would you encourage your people and help them to focus on the Lord Jesus and continue to be the salt and the light you call them to be. Continue to promote the truth of the gospel until the Lord comes. In his precious name we pray. Amen.